As we transition to the ministry of the word, let's pray together. Dear Father, it is in the name of Jesus that we are gathered here. It is in the Spirit of Christ that we are drawn to you. It is by the blood of Jesus that we are saved, and apart from him, we have no hope in the world and are apart from God forever. And I pray that in these moments, that we pause and we listen and we think and we believe and we obey, that you would speak your word. As I've said many times before and will continue to say, I have nothing of eternal consequence to offer to anyone. And yet your word lives forever. Your word also tells us, as we will see later on this morning, that those who obey the word of the Lord will live forever. And I pray, Father, that you would, by your Spirit, make us receptive to you in all aspects, in word, in deed, as you move among us. May we not close ourselves off from you, but may we always be open to your word to us and to your Spirit in us, to do your will and not ours, to in fact be the children of the living God, the household of God, the church of the living God. In Jesus' name, amen. I've already thanked folks who stood in the gap for us over the last couple of weeks and continue to do so while Shelley is gone. I did want to make a point of clarification, though, especially for our guests. I would never correct my brother Neil. I would like to clarify something. When he talks of a pulpit presence, he's not talking about preaching. When he's talking about Lexi and Lisa having a pulpit presence, he's talking about announcements and doing the children's time up here. Somebody may be interested in that. It just occurred to me that someone might be interested in knowing that. But I also did want to make note of the passing of one of my mentors. And I think I would be remiss, and we would be remiss, if we did not do that. He is and has been and was a gentle giant among men in the pursuit of life and truth that are in God's Word and which comes out of the church community. And I'm speaking of Dr. John Stott, who died just a little over a week ago at the age of 90. Not all mentors know or ever meet their charges, and like most people and preachers impacted significantly by Dr. Stott, I never had the honor or the privilege of actually meeting him or being in his presence while he preached, though I know that several of you have over the years. Had the opportunity to be where he was, hear him preach personally, and I am just a bit envious of you. So my experience with him and of him has been mainly through his writing, hence these books. These are all written by him. This is just a sampling that I took from my own library. He wrote tons of books, and here is just a sampling of them. I'm not going to go through all of them, but I will go through two. First of all, late in life, just in the last, I guess maybe 3 years ago, it came out, this book entitled The Living Church, Convictions of a Lifelong Pastor, has been one that has been very helpful to me as he looks back on his ministry as a pastor, as a preacher, as a biblicist, and as a theologian. His judgments as to what it means to be the people of God. What does it mean to preach the gospel? What does it mean to proclaim life in Jesus Christ? What does it mean to live by the Holy Spirit? These are all things that he addresses and more in that little book. And then finally, this one, which makes it, it's called the Cross of Christ. And it has made it on every list that I've seen of the 5 or 10 most important Christian books of the 20th century. It is his treatment of what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross, and it's a very rigorous biblical and theological treatment of the cross and all of its benefits and why Jesus went to the cross. And so I would commend all of these to you. More recently, however, I have benefited from his ministry further through the preaching that is available through All Souls Church in London through the internet. I don't know if it's every message that he ever preached there, but it's a lot of them, which are available through that service that I'm very, very thankful for. My understanding of Scripture, my understanding of the centrality of the cross in the biblical gospel and salvation, my understanding of the critical role of preaching in the life of the church, and the proclamation of the gospel as a call to all to be saved, and my understanding of the necessity of being in community with other Bible-believing Christians and also with other gospel-preaching churches were all informed by John Stott's wisdom and faithfulness. And I think it's appropriate for us to pause and to recognize that one who served so well has gone on. In fact, now our brother John Stott has joined, as the writer of Hebrews put it, that great cloud of witnesses by which we are surrounded and is made up of faithful and persevering saints who have gone before us. And so we are, or at least we should be, inspired to do exactly what the writer of Hebrews goes on to say, to throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. I am thankful for John Stott. Well, the Bible is clear and uniform. Friendship with the world is hostility toward God. That's a direct quote from James 4 and verse 4. The full verse is somewhat worse, if you can imagine it. Listen, if you can, quote, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with or hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." James's use of language is clearly intended to evoke the Old Testament prophets. If we could hear them on the tendency of God's people, both Israel before and the church today, for our repeated rebellion and unfaithfulness, then we would get a real good morning, wake it up, eye-opening jolt. Their language is far clearer and direct than even James. Jesus himself put it a bit differently, but no less starkly, when he said in Matthew chapter 16, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" To be sure, it is very difficult for us in the year 2011 to get anything like an accurate sense of what the prophets or Jesus or James might have included when they talked about friendship with the girl, with the world, friendship with the girl. I'm thinking about my girls. I'm sure that's what it was. It's my first Sunday back. When they were talking about friendship with the world as being enmity against God. How would they see us, I wonder? They didn't have any of our common everyday distractions, and with the exception of Jesus, who was and is and forever will be God the Son, they couldn't even have imagined any of our distractions. I'll just list a couple of them. Well, more than a couple, but a few of them. Radio, television, the internet, smartphones, planes, trains, and automobiles, the global economy, vacations to Myrtle Beach, South Carolina, and beyond, movies and video games, newspapers and the 24-hour news cycle, 70-inch LED backscreen monitors, electricity, double income and career families, daycare, are you ready? Cottages. The list goes on and on and on. How would they see us? Over the next few weeks, I'd like to look at a number of ways in which the world and its byproduct, worldliness, might have crept in, taken root, and perhaps even replaced God's Word and Spirit as ground and guide in both our lives and in our ministry here at Bethesda. And because we all know that identifying or diagnosing a problem or sickness is of very limited value, and it can be maddening. How many people want to go to the doctor and he says, well, this is what's wrong with you. I have no idea how to fix it. The good news is that we have, right here in Holy Scripture, not only the manual of how to follow after God as His people and disciples of Jesus Christ, but these words are life to us. They are not simply idle words. They are our life. And so not only the diagnosis, but also the prescription is right here. So the next few weeks, I'd like for us to look at God's Word from this perspective. How can we cure, or how can we ask Him to cure our allegiance to the world? The title in our mini-series is, Whose Kingdom Do We Belong To? And in this morning's installment, I'd first like to ask and hopefully answer the question, will we be guided in life and ministry by what we or someone else has determined is relevant for today? The word there in your listening guide is relevant. Or will we continue to be grounded and guided by the revelation of God's truth and life for His people in any age? Therefore, the title, Whose Kingdom Do We Belong To? Relevance or Revelation? Our scripture passage for this morning, as well as our theme text for the whole series, is from the book of 1 John. So if you could, I would like to ask you to turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. If you're using our pew Bibles this morning, I would invite you to take one in hand, and I hope you will, and turn to page 1183. And our passage also continues on to the next page, 1184. First John chapter 2. Please follow along as I read from God's written word in Holy Scripture, beginning with verse 1 of 1 John chapter 2. And I'll be reading the whole chapter, but our focal verses are verses 15, 16, and 17. Hear the word of the Lord. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. I want to take a moment here because I'm reading, as you might notice, from the NIV Update 2010. You have the older version there, and so there will be some differences, but this is an issue that I have with both of them because they both say atoning sacrifice. Atoning sacrifice. In verse 2, He is, that is, Christ is, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. In more literal versions, you will have the word propitiation. Anybody heard that word? Propitiation? There's a reason that it's so difficult and is hard for us to understand. Because it doesn't actually refer to a concept or even truly a sacrifice itself. It refers to a place. Propitiation is the translation of the Greek here, hilasterion, which literally means mercy seat. Little background is in order. In the tabernacle, or later in the temple, there was, as you will know, the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies, there was the Ark of the Covenant. And on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, there was something called the mercy seat. And it was at that place that the priest, once a year, came and covered the mercy seat with the blood of the sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice. Okay, so that was the atoning sacrifice. Spread the blood on the mercy seat, and that place was the place of atonement. The making right our relationship to God. And so this is one of those places where in the modern translations, I wish they would just translate what's there. Because the atoning sacrifice is actually applied to that place. And so Jesus himself, in this context, and in the book of Hebrews, this word, hilasterion, mercy seat, only shows up two places in the New Testament. This is one of them. And both of them refer to Jesus as both the place and the person making us right with God. So it's more than an atoning sacrifice. It is in Him, not only in His blood, but also in His person, that we are made right with God. Propitiation. Verse 3. We know that we have come to know Him, that is Christ, if we keep His commands. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not do what He commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys His word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in Him. Whoever claims to live in Him must live as Jesus did. Dear friends, I am not writing to you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They do not know where they are going because the darkness has blinded them. I am writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of His name. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Verses 15, 16, and 17. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us, but their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. What is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father as well. As for you, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us: eternal life. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. 1 John chapter 2. May God bless us through the reading of his word. Now, there is good, and there is godly. And these aren't necessarily the same things. We encounter this day-to-day need to discern between the good and the godly, especially in ministry, all of the time. We're constantly having to discern, or at least try to discern, the difference between the good and the godly. For example, what is merely spending ourselves and our resources to little or no long-term effect? And what does it look like to invest ourselves and our resources of people, time, energy, finances, service, fellowship, and worship into God's kingdom and toward fulfilling his eternal purposes? In many of the decisions that we make, we are making one of those two choices. One of the things I appreciate about our Lord Jesus, as his life and ministry are recorded for us in the Gospels, well, you know, in addition to dying for me and the sins of the whole world, is that he never seemed to struggle over what people thought of him or what they thought about what he was doing. Did you ever notice that? Of course, it likely helped more than a little bit that he was God's Word made flesh. None of us have that advantage. But regardless, he was always doing the God thing. And he was doing it over and above what others thought would be the good thing. But if Jesus is our example in all things, including dependence upon the Holy Spirit as our guide into godliness and fruitfulness, then we should seek to emulate him in this as well. I find it to be especially difficult when doing the merely good thing will make me or it'll make us feel better about ourselves. Or at least it might relieve some sort of personal or societal pressure. But even in the midst of doing it, I often suspect that we're probably not actually doing God's things, we're doing merely good things. And so we often find ourselves torn between lesser things that will feel good or seem right in the short term for today, and investing in God's kingdom according to his eternal purposes, knowing that we may never, ever, ever see or personally benefit from our investment and God's results. So the good and the godly are not necessarily the same. And they will not necessarily achieve the same desired, spiritually fruitful results. And if we are not careful to discern, they might be very different, even opposite things. The good leading us away from God's purposes, and even God himself. Allow me to explain. We can do, and many Christian people and churches do, many good things. Doing such good things can make us feel good or better about ourselves, give us a sense of meaning and purpose, and we might even become known in our community as, you know the phrase, right? Good people. But do we ever stop to ask, if and when we engage in these good things, whether we are doing God's things? Do we ever stop to ask, are we doing gospel things? Or is it possible that we might actually engage in a few good things to avoid doing more fruitful and faithful God or gospel things because they're hard, because they're unfamiliar, because they're scary? In a nutshell, this discerning between the short-term appearance and feel of good things and the long-term eternal purposes of God is the rub between being guided by what is deemed relevant for today and remaining grounded and guided by God's revelation. So let's see if we can find some guidance from our focal text for this morning. The first thing, and it's a little long, surprise, surprise, but the first point is a little long, but I'd like for you to get the blanks, because this point kind of governs the rest of our series, from today through the fifth Sunday from today. Here it is. There must be a decisive break. Somebody say break. Whew. It's been a couple weeks, hasn't it? Let's try again. There must be a decisive break, thank you, in the life of every born-again disciple of Jesus and the ministry of every true local expression of the church from our allegiance. Somebody say allegiance. That means our loyalty to, our affinity to, our affection for the world, and to a new and lasting covenant with the one true and living God through faith in Jesus Christ. In verse 15, we read these words, "Do not love the world." If you're wondering, that is a command. It's not a suggestion. It's put in the form of the imperative, which is another word for a command. It's not optional. It's not a suggestion. Here, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle John, says, do not love the world. It gets worse. Or anything in the world. Now, let me pause here for just a second and note, he doesn't say don't use anything in the world. He doesn't say don't avail yourselves of means in the world. He says, do not love the world or anything in the world. That's something quite different. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. I'm going to say much more about our need for transforming change in the next number of weeks as proof, really, that we are born again and disciples of Jesus Christ. But for now, I hope that it suffices to say just a couple of introductory things. First of all, under this heading, there must be a decisive break between us and the world, both as individuals and as a church. First, we must call for, we must insist upon, and we must express in every aspect of our lives and ministries that though we live in the flesh in this world, we are no longer of this world. I know that we use that phrase, in the world but not of the world. But how often do we really pause to ask the question, if somebody is looking at me, if somebody is looking at us as a congregation, would they be able to tell the difference? And so we need to begin to think and act and be according to an entirely different pattern. Not the pattern of the world, but the pattern that is laid out in God's Word, and the pattern that conformity in the image of Christ begins to reset in us. If we are born again disciples of Jesus Christ, then our citizenship has literally been transferred from the kingdom of this world to the kingdom of heaven. I know that we know this. But are we expressing that in our behaviors, in our choices, in our thinking, in our believing, in our obeying? And because we now live under a new king and a new constitution, we have or we should forsake our old allegiances. Secondly, I would say, or when I say a new and lasting covenant with the one true and living God, I am talking about the new covenant that has been established in and by the blood of Jesus Christ at the cross. If we have not entered into that new covenant that comes by faith in the shed blood and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then we're still in the world. We don't even have an ability to choose otherwise. We're still there. And the only way to go from there to here is by faith in what Jesus has already done. There must be a break between us and the world in every aspect of our lives. There's a second thing, our experience. Let me say experience. Some more people say experience. Our experience of life, faith, and ministry, as well as fellowship, must go beyond the sensory. That is, what we can see, what we can feel, what we can hear, what we can taste, what we can touch, what we can access with our natural minds. Our experience must go beyond the sensory to the revelatory and to the transformative. I'm going to step out of our scripture passage for just a bit to get at what we're talking about here. And if you'll listen, and if I'll communicate and do so clearly and quickly, I think it'll be helpful in this regard. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 17. It's on page 951 in your pew Bibles. Matthew chapter 17. I'm going to do this quickly as I can turn. Matthew 17. Those of you who are familiar with this passage will know that this is the account in Matthew's gospel of the transfiguration of Jesus. That is when the disciples, Peter, James, and John, saw Jesus for who he really was and is. Here on this high mountain, the veil of Jesus' flesh was temporarily peeled away, and those three disciples saw him in his glorified self, God in the flesh, right in front of them. Verse 1, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured. Somebody say transfigured. I want you to hold on to that word, transfigured, before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. So now I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, if you're using our Pew Bibles, it's on page 1120 and continues on to 1121. It's page 1100. I'm getting ahead of myself. Page 1100, Romans chapter 12. As you're turning there, the word used and translated transfiguration is a form of the word from which we get metamorphosis. Metamorphosis. And there's a blank there in your listening guide if you fill that in. Metamorphosis, and we've got a helpful slide here to give just a basic biblical definition of metamorphosis. Here it is. A process of change or transformation accomplished from the inside out. Say more about that in just a second. Or revealing an inner reality, as in Jesus' transfiguration. Not one imposed from the outside, but resulting in real external manifestations. In other words, you can see it. So Jesus was transfigured. Now we're in Romans chapter 12. Watch this. Verse 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Verse 2. Do not conform to the pattern of this world. Now we're getting into the ballpark. But be transformed. Somebody say transformed. By the renewing of your mind, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that is on pages 1120 and 1121 of your Pew Bibles. I had planned on reading from verse 7, but I think I'll just skip that and go to verse 17 and 18. We have looked at this passage a number of times in another context, but I want us to get this morning. Jesus was transfigured, metamorphosis. We go to Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Transformed, metamorphosis, the exact same word. Now in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning with verse 17, in just two verses. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Verse 18. And we all, with unveiled faces, contemplate the Lord's glory, are being, there's the word again, transformed into His image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. We're talking about metamorphosis. We're talking about transfiguration, and we're talking about transformation. For Jesus, it wasn't transformation, as if He were being changed into something He wasn't. Rather, the veil of His flesh was being peeled away, and we were actually seeing Him be who He is. From glory. And the process that He underwent there, that Peter, James, and John were eyewitnesses to, is translated transfiguration, but the word metamorphosis. Then we get to Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Be renewed in your minds. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be changed from the inside out, metamorphosis. And then here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, and we all are being transformed. Metamorphosis is the word here, into His image with ever-increasing glory. So our experience of life faith, ministry, and fellowship must go beyond the sensory and on to the revelatory and the transformative. There's a third point, and we're almost done here, and it's this. The best being relevant can ever or will ever do. The best that we could ever hope for if we are seeking to be relevant is to meet a relatively few people's felt need. Relevance in the way that it is used most frequently in the church today is no more than well-meaning church people and leaders trying to meet people's felt needs, that is, the needs people perceive in themselves. But if my mind is darkened, if my heart is hardened toward God, the needs that I have will likely be very different than what the Scripture indicates. And those felt needs will be by the world's standard of measurement. Measurements of need, measurements of success, measurements of meaning, measurements of happiness. Willow Creek Community Church in South Barrington, Illinois, which was founded by Bill Hybels back in the early 70s, had led the charge for about two decades for developing churches on an attractional model, that is, of being relevant to people today in the way they did church, making church appealing to unbelievers. If we build it right, and if we do it right, which is to say, make it fun and entertaining, with a little truth mixed in, unbelievers will come. They will find out that Jesus wasn't all hellfire and brimstone condemnation, which he wasn't and isn't, and that you don't have to join a convent to be a Christian. Those are good things. Willow Creek was born basically out of a youth group mentality. Hybels had been a wildly successful youth leader. The youth group that he was leading when he was a youth leader became bigger than the congregation that sponsored it. And he decided to market his approach on a much larger scale, but not only to youth, he went much bigger to target their baby boomer parents. Stay with me here. And it worked. Wildly it worked. Willow Creek became wildly successful, boasting conversions on the thousands per year. A seemingly endless supply of money and talented people to keep the show going ad infinitum. Full disclosure, and to be fair, I have been positively impacted by both Willow Creek Community Church and by Bill Hybels, waking me up to being able to apply what is in here to what's out there. That's a good thing. But in the 1990s, late in the 1990s and early 2000s, Willow Creek's leadership noticed that their growth in every area was slowing substantially, in numbers and finances, in every possible way, slowing, coming to a standstill. So around, I think it was 2003, they began a top-down evaluation, the result of which was a book that you can buy today through the Willow Creek Association entitled Reveal. But as they got into their top-down study, the situation was far worse than they ever imagined. Quite quickly, they began to see that while many thousands had become Christians in the religious sense through their ministries, many of those same people's behavior remained largely unchanged, except for one thing. They came to church. Many, it seemed clear, had merely added another activity to their lives, without the transformative change that God's Word speaks of. So the basic conclusion was that they had introduced a lot of people, thousands upon thousands of them, to a different form of Christianity. Some had truly been converted to Jesus Christ, and they had truly helped some people along their way over the course of some 30 years. But here's the conclusion they made. They had made very few true disciples of Jesus. Now, to their credit, and to Bill Hybels' credit, they've been very open about this. Bill Hybels has apologized in a number of very large gatherings of pastors and people and other leaders for leading many people and churches astray. Because they had been, for many years, both implicitly and explicitly, saying, come follow us. Look at the new thing God is doing. And they had to learn the hard way that the best being relevant can ever or will ever do is meet a relatively few people's felt need. The good news is that they are learning this lesson and making changes even as I speak. It's now been about 6 years since that study came out, and they've been making changes all the while. How do we now make disciples out of religious consumers that we've created? How do you do that? Many have left. But some have stayed, and now they're involved in disciple making, and they are also calling others who have followed after them in this attractional model of doing church to repent and do it the Bible's way. That's very encouraging to me. Finally, and this will be our segue into next week's message, number four, and I'll just state it and then we'll be finished. The promise of God's revelation. The promise of God's revelation is true forever transformation. If anyone has... Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, here are the senses, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. Verse 17, the world and its desires pass away. But whoever does the will of God lives forever. I don't know about you. I want to be a part of God's kingdom. I believe I am by adoption. But I want to be expressing kingdom values. God's kingdom values. And not worldly ones. And on this topic of relevance or revelation, when I am tempted to try to be relevant in somebody's estimation, I hope the Spirit of God will bring me back to God's Word and say, this is my revealed will. Do this. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for your Word. I pray that we will embrace your revelation, your revealed will, your revealed Word. Not only embrace it, I pray that we will take it into ourselves, into our lives, into our families, into our ministries, and say, Lord, as best we can understand it, this is the way we're going to do it. No matter the cost, no matter the discomfort, no matter what. Lord, I pray that you will bless us with the fulfillment of your holy word in us as your people. In Jesus' name.